I want to greet you this morning with some very familiar words out of Luke. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Such a simple phrase, but speaks so much about the purpose of the cross. The purpose of the cross started at Christmas. We all know that. But the purpose of the cross was to bring peace and restore peace between God and fallen mankind. Today is a day set aside. It's communion preparation, as it has been announced already. It's a day that we set aside to be reminded of a need for personal examination. It is a time in the following week to examine our hearts. What are our beliefs about communion? What is our motive in taking communion? It is also a time that we have given graciously by God to examine our relationships and our hearts. Do we hold someone in bitterness or unforgiveness? Or is there something that we know we've done that we need to go make right? It is a time to examine all aspects of our hearts and ourselves. It is a privilege that we get to share together when we do come together at the Lord's Supper. We share it between believers, and it has attached to it a future sharing that we will do with God in heaven. When Jesus said, he made a promise, after he established the very first communion that we know today, after he instituted communion at the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal with his disciples, he said, "I will not take part in this again until I do it with you in heaven." So it is a timeless celebration. It first of all calls us to remember that 2,000 years ago or thereabouts, Christ made a sacrifice. Second, we observe it today. We observe it presently, not forgetting that Christ is alive today and that he is coming, thirdly, to come get us again, to bring us back to bring us up with him into heaven, into the presence of God. He is committed to returning for us. And so, it is a past and a present and a future event also. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That will be our text this morning. So turn there, put your finger in it, and then we're going to bow for prayer before we go into the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, God, and I pray, God, we are glad to be here. God, I thank you for the opportunity to hear your word again. God, thank you for speaking through your Bible, your revelation. Lord, I thank you that when the world was created, God, you made a promise that you would send a seed of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent while having his own heel bruised in the process, God. And we recognize that was a prophecy of your only Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, before time began, God, when you were working out salvation, God, when you were making the plan of salvation, Father, you looked ahead through all time, God, and you saw each one that you would save. And God, you made a way to be saved. And that is through the death, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for all those that are here this morning, God. I pray that your Spirit will move in their hearts, that it will remind them of the words, remind myself also, God, of the words that you speak regarding the preparation for communion, the examination that we are to do. And I pray, God, that we take that very seriously. It is a sobering thing to do. And I pray, God, that you would help me to speak plainly this morning, to be able to present your truth in a way that is understandable by myself and by everyone listening. I pray, God, that you would help me to present it humbly, speaking only your counsel and not my own. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll read verse 17 till the end of the chapter. Paul starts by saying, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together into condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." So as we see, the instructions for the Lord's Supper start with a reprimand, as early as verse 17. When it talks about the Lord's Supper, or the communion event, the table, the Lord's table, it's referring back to the Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, with the original 12, Judas included. As Jesus led the Passover meal, he took his disciples, he transferred them, I guess, along with the meaning of the supper. He brought the disciples into a new institution. It still commemorates the very first Passover that was celebrated in the time of the Egyptian slavery. But it is now transformed into a new meaning. It is actually clarified in its meaning. Back in the Old Testament, when the death angel passed over, there was the death of a lamb that had to take place. There was a shedding of blood, and the blood had to be applied. Those concepts all appear in what Jesus instituted here with his disciples. There had to be bloodshed. There had to be an application of the blood. So when he commemorated this new meaning of the supper, it was to commemorate his death as a sacrificial lamb and the shedding of his blood for the remission of sins. And that blood is then applied to us to cover or remove our sins. He made it an ordinance to celebrate for the church. Not just the Jews anymore. It was not just for the Hebrews. It was now for all that would be brought into salvation by his shed blood. In the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11, we see that Paul actually has a bit of praise for the Corinthians. He says in verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." They knew about the Lord's Supper. They knew about communion. Paul had told them about this. They had a fashion of celebrating the Lord's Supper. And he praises them for keeping these ordinances, and he praises them for remembering him in their generosity. But then we jump to verse 17, and Paul no longer has this tone of praise. Now he's scolding them. See, there was division in the church in Corinth, a division that threatened to destroy the unity of the church and the church body. Some of the divisions are actually mentioned in Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, it talks about one divisive issue, which was the people were claiming to follow different evangelists, and it almost seemed like there was an arrogance that came with that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and again in chapter 3, it mentions some of the evangelists that the people were following. They said, oh, I follow Apollos. Others would say, oh, I follow Paul. Some said, I follow Cephas or Peter. Others said that they follow Christ. You can almost, if you read the verse, almost hear a bit of the arrogance. It seems that there was some one-upmanship that was happening here in the Corinthian church. It seems so foolish, because every one of these ministers, these evangelists, would have preached Christ as Christ was, humble, meek, lowly. They might have even thought that to say, I follow this and this person, might have given them a bit of authority, or maybe they thought that they had a bit of gain to come by. But it all smacks of arrogance. How do you follow if I would come to you and say, I follow Apollos, and some of you might say, oh, yeah, he's all fine and good, but I follow Paul. And then another might come, well, you follow Paul. He wasn't even one of the original 12. I follow Cephas. I follow Peter. He was one of the original disciples. And then somebody comes with a trump card, and they lay this trump card down and say, I follow Christ. It's amazing. They were settling a dispute, a division, by proudly naming the name of Christ that they follow, as if nobody could talk that statement. And yet by saying it, we're walking completely out of step with his character, which was humility, which was meekness. And Paul calls him out on it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 11, it says, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. And then Paul asks this very obvious question. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He calls them out on their arrogance, their pride, the very source of their division. He says, you claim to follow Christ, but you're causing division by doing it. Is Christ divided? The message of the cross is for everyone, regardless of your station in life, regardless of who led you to Christ, regardless of which radio pastor you might follow and whose teaching you might adhere to. The message of the cross is for everyone. A king and a beggar both appear on the same level at the cross. They both need salvation by the way of the cross. And so this division, the Corinthians must have well understood what Paul was getting at when he reprimanded them. They knew that they had been caught. The message of the communion table is togetherness. It is selflessness. It is for everyone. Jesus says in Matthew 26, verse 27, I'll just quickly turn there and read this. And this is Jesus when he's instituting this Lord's Supper. In verse 27, he said, he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." He's not saying, "Drink ye all of it." He's not saying, "Make sure the cup gets drained." He's saying, "All of you take part. It is for everyone." Because remember, sitting in that room was a betrayer. It was even for him to take part in. He was taught the Lord's Supper. It's not for the unbeliever. This communion table is only for those bought by the blood of Christ, but it is for all, whether you are slave or free, Greek or Jew. God loved the whole world and demonstrated it by sending his Son. So for the Corinthian church to now make a division, first of all by which evangelist they followed, and then as we read further here in 1 Corinthians 11, in the way that they took part in the supper, the church was reeling from this division. It was harmful to the church as a whole, but also it was individually harmful. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians again, Paul again is reiterating the division by who they followed. He says, starting in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, and strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And then he reiterates again what he said in chapter 1. "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" It was leading to their spiritual immaturity. He says, "I fed you with milk and not with meat." Actually, later on in Scripture, in Hebrews, the book has escaped me. But Paul defines what is milk and what is spiritual food. And he says, solid food is for those that by training have learned to discern between good and evil, right and wrong. And that only comes by exposure to the Word of God. So the Corinthians had their envies, their strifes, and their divisions, and it was all a sign of their spiritual immaturity. But this is not an isolated incident to the Corinthian church. We here, members of the Bergtall Church, are not immune to this. We are not somehow bulletproof against these sorts of sins. We are guilty and can be guilty of envy and strife and divisions. And so the warning in 1 Corinthians 11 is for us to pay attention to, as well today as well as it was to the Corinthian church. And this is the reason that Paul tells us to examine ourselves. It is because you can pretend very well to get along with people, but then behind their backs, you're different. You can pretend and fake it very well to love someone in word. It is easy to become envious of somebody else that may have more than we have or may have a different opportunity or position than we have. Paul tells all to examine themselves because the potential to fall into these very same sins is very real for everyone alive today. What unifies a body of believers, the church, other than Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body? Jesus Christ does not divide, but he unifies. When Paul said, when he asked the Corinthian church, he says, "Is Christ divided?" The word divided actually means consistent or inconsistent. So he's saying, is Christ inconsistent? Is he one way with some and another way with others? Does the church in Rome know a different version of Christ than the Corinthian church does, or the Ephesian church? The obvious answer is that Christ is not divided. He is not inconsistent. He is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Imagine a church that tried to find unity without Christ. There would be divisions for sure. Scattered groups of people who believe one way would find like-minded people, but would not get along with different-minded people. Christ unifies. And that is the point of communion. Examine yourselves. Examine your life, your motives, your relationships. The caution applies to us today. It is easy to think that the way that we operate, the way that we live life, or the way we believe, or the things we do, are the right way to do them, and others are doing it the wrong way. It's very easy to think that way. If everybody drove like I would drive, traffic would go much more smoothly. Because I know how to drive, but everybody else doesn't. Have you ever thought that? Maybe you've even called them some names under your breath. I would never behave like that person does. But what behaviors do we excuse in our own life that don't hold up to the biblical example? I would never talk like that person does or gossip as much as that person does. Meanwhile, we're discussing it with a friend, exactly how much gossiping that other person does. I would never, ever dress in that way. At least not around here where people I know could see me. It is very easy to fall into these traps. Examine yourselves. Examine your lives. Are you guilty of envy or division and strife like the Corinthian church? Is there spiritual immaturity that is apparent in our own lives? This reality check is needed, and you have a whole week to do it. We need to take it very seriously. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, he speaks on this issue. For the sake of time, we won't turn there. Yes, we will. It's a pretty critical passage. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Verses 1 to 5. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye." Jesus is the only person on earth that could have talked this way. Because he alone did not have a beam in his own eye, and he could pick out the speck out of his brother's eye. But the warning, the message is for us. All of us walking around with beams in our eye, trying to take out a little sliver in somebody else's eye. Jesus is talking to us, to Christians, because he knows how quickly we can fall into this trap. This is an allegory, a picture that teaches a spiritual lesson. It begins with a caution against judging others. Not that we're cautioned to not judge at all. We are to judge ourselves. And we are told that a tree only bears the kind of fruit that it can only bear the kind of fruit that it itself is made after. And so if you're a fig tree, you can't bear peaches. And he's saying, don't judge by a standard that you yourself are not willing to be judged by. He says, the judgment that you judge with, you will be judged. The measure that you measure out will be measured back to you again. The warning is, judgment only happens after we've first judged ourselves. And the message again appears in 1 Corinthians 11 when it talks about judging ourselves so that we are not condemned. 1 Peter 4 verse 8 has a bit of an answer to this problem. It says, have the kind of love that can cover a multitude of sins. In 1 Corinthians 13 verse 13, it's a very familiar verse. It says, now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? Why is love greater than faith and hope? I think that what the meaning is, and this is from my own study, but the meaning is love has the greatest application. Love is eternal. Faith and hope are not eternal. Because when we get to heaven, our faith and our hope are realized. Our faith and our hope end when we enter the gates of heaven, because our faith and our hope have carried us here on earth. It's what we've clung to. Once we reach heaven, we don't need the faith and the hope anymore, but love will remain. And that's why I believe that it says love is the greatest. It's greatest in its eternal sense and greatest in its application. Love is for everyone. Faith is yours and yours alone. Your faith saves only you. It does not save another person. Your hope gives you alone strength, and you can encourage others by your hope, but the hope that you hold is held only by you. But the love has been shed abroad in your hearts, and it is for others. You pass it on. And this all ties into the message of communion, the togetherness, the unity. So this purpose for Sunday today, this communion preparation Sunday, is to give yourselves time to search your hearts for ungodly motives and attitudes. Judge yourselves, your motives, your relationships, prayerfully, by the word of God, intensely. Be merciless on yourself. Don't condemn yourself, because you don't stand in condemnation in God's eyes, but prayerfully, by the word of God, scrutinize your life and your relationships. Look at your motives. Why do you take communion? Is it just because it's a churchy thing to do? Is it empty of any meaning? It means a lot. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. We're going to start to dig in a little bit into the Corinthian problem and the problem that can exist in our own church, our own churches. Verse 20 says, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." What he's saying, in effect, is, I don't know what you think you're celebrating, but it's not the Lord's Supper. When you all get together, it's not the communion like Christ laid it out. Communion is for unity. It's togetherness of the body. But he's saying, a handful of you will come early and eat all the food and drink all the drink. Others come hungry. Some are still there, drunk from all the drink they've had. It was a feast of overindulgence in the Corinthian church. The meal that they took part in no way matched the meal that Christ instituted. It was a display of selfishness and foolishness. Paul asks this question. He says, "Don't you have your own houses to eat in?" This is verse 22. He says, "Or do you scorn the church of God and shame them that don't have anything? For the rich," this was an opportunity to get together with high society, to quickly eat all the food they prepared and to drink all the drink that they brought. And it was one more place where the poor could come and stay hungry. The poor could have stayed home and been hungry, but instead they go to a community banquet and go hungry. And it was amounting to despising or scorning the church of God. What a disgrace this was. Paul had nothing to praise them for in this area. But then he lays it out. He says, listen to this correction. Paul says, "As I received," verse 23, "for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. As I received it, I'm delivering it to you." Remember, Paul was not one of the original 12 disciples. He was not in the upper room with Jesus when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He received this by revelation from Jesus Christ. The contrast then are very stark between what Jesus instituted in the upper room and this abomination of a supper that the Corinthians were scolded for. Jesus gave thanks for the bread. The Corinthians behaved in their entitled and ungrateful way. After breaking the bread, Jesus served others first. The Corinthians came to look out only for themselves. Jesus said to do it in memory of him. The Corinthians did it in a self-centered and self-seeking way. Remember, the disciples were part of a transformation feast here. They would not have celebrated it like this any other time. All the Passover, and they celebrate Passover every year. From young children on, they would have remembered how they celebrated it. And now Jesus transformed its meaning. It was no longer a dead animal, a dead lamb that had to be sacrificed. It was now a spotless, sinless lamb. When the death angel passed over, all the doors or all the houses of the Israelites that had the blood of the lamb painted on their doors, Jesus now transformed that meaning, saying, because of my blood covering you, God's wrath passes over you. Now, the feast that we celebrate, that we know as the Lord's table, is a feast of forgiveness, of redemption. Recognizing that Jesus' blood was shed for the remission of our sins. It completely cleanses us from all unrighteousness, according to 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Another element of the Passover that Jesus instituted and transformed was, it was an eternal sacrifice that he made. Whereas the animal blood had to be spilled every year and brought with it a reminder of sins, Jesus' blood was spilled once for all time and brought with it a forgetfulness, or not a, it's not forgetfulness. God does not forget. He remembers our sins no more. He chooses to not remember them. Every year, if we had to repeat over and over again a sacrifice, we would be reminded of exactly what that sacrifice meant. It was that we had sins, and we had to have them covered symbolically. But that is no longer the case for us today. We remember that Jesus' blood was shed once for all time, for all sins, and his blood covers us eternally. And so when we get together for Passover, or the communion, sorry, we celebrate. It is not the reminder of a law that tells us how sinful we are. It is a reminder of a God who loved the world and demonstrated it by sending his son to die. It is a celebration of the Lamb of God. It is not a wafer and a cup of grape juice or wine. Physically, you could reduce it to that. Spiritually, it is much more than that. So what is the key to eating and drinking in a worthy manner? It is in the understanding of what the elements of communion represent. And according to verse 26 in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till he come. It seems that there would be two things that make this communion go far beyond only being a common event. There is an intent and an object to the communion that we celebrate. What is the intent? It is to remember, to proclaim, to celebrate Jesus' sacrifice for us. And by that, he brings unity. Remember in Ephesians is replete with mentions of bringing together both the Jew and the Gentile, everything into one man under Christ. Unity, harmony. And so the intent of the meal is the proclamation of that togetherness. Its intent is to remember and praise and worship God for the sacrifice of Christ that has bought forever our redemption. In spite of our differences, we all have the need of Christ in common. And that brings a unity with it. Every time we as a body come together for communion, a message is proclaimed to each other. The message is, I am here to worship alongside of you and thank the Lord for sending his son. The elements, the blood and the bread, or the blood and the body of Christ represented by the bread and the wine, tell us that Jesus Christ was committed to the will of his Father. He was committed to his body being broken and his blood being shed for us. He was committed to obeying the will of the Father. And it reminds us that God was pleased to do this to his Son in order to save us, because we could not have enough righteousness to save ourselves. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise his Son." Only an infinite God could take the infinite wrath of God. Jesus being God in the flesh, only he, in his infinite power and Godhead, could handle the infinite outpouring of God's wrath. Remember, hell is eternal. Eternity is another part of infinite. The object of communion is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not an object as an idol, but the objective of communion is to remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he is the fulfillment of that Passover in Exodus. He is the fountain of life. Life is contained in him. The New Testament, or the New Covenant, is built upon his shed blood. This is according to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. You're probably right near it. "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" Without the blood of Christ, there is no covenant. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, according to Hebrews. He is the new and better offering of sin, far superior to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And Paul, he's building momentum here. He's getting excited. He has a reprimand, first of all, for the Corinthians. He puts focus on them. He says, "This is what you're doing wrong. Here is the right way." The focus of communion is not you at all. It is not for you to fill up and have a good time drinking and eating with your friends. It is not about greed or selfishness. Then, in verse 28, the attention is put back on the individual. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." After examination of yourself, then eat of that bread and drink of that cup. It is a strong warning. There are two words in this passage leading on from verse 27 and onward. There's two words that may even cause some confusion. It is the words in verse 29 where it talks about eating and drinking damnation to yourself. Damnation is one of those words. And then in verse 32 and 34, the other word is condemnation. There's a difference. Damnation is not the same as condemnation. In verse 28, we are told to examine ourselves. And in verse 31, we are told to judge ourselves. 28 carries a warning of not to eat this bread and drink of this cup without the examination of ourselves. You put yourself to the test. It means, the word examine means to approve only through testing. Don't assume that you're approved and that you can come to the Lord's table. Never do that. It says every time examine yourself. Are we coming with sin that we're holding on to? Do we have unrepentant and unconfessed sin that we hold on to? Do we see the hypocrisy in that? That we would hold on to sin and come to a communion table where we celebrate the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sin, and if we come holding on to sin and not confessing it or repenting of it, do we see the hypocrisy there? How can we celebrate a communion table that celebrates forgiveness and redemption from sin while holding on to sin? In the Old Testament, the high priest could only come before God, the holy God, the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He could only come once a year on the Day of Atonement, only after he atoned for his own sins with a sacrifice, and had physically purified his body. These are symbols again. The sacrifice, we already understand, is the future sacrifice that Jesus would make. The physical cleansing, now we understand, is an outward sign of what has happened in the heart, the heart cleansing. So when they did their ceremonial washings before they'd go into the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, that symbolizes to us today the heart cleansing that we have through Christ. And so we cannot come to the communion table without our heart being cleansed. If you are not a believer, if you are not bought and redeemed by the blood of Christ, you have no business at the communion table. It is not for you. It is for those whose hearts are cleansed. And again, examine your relationships, your heart. Is there sin? Is there unconfessed sin? Is there relationships that you have damaged or you know are damaged and you aren't making efforts to resolve? Because another message of communion is the togetherness and the unity, not bitterness or divisiveness. When you come to the table, is it because of tradition and you just do it because it's an expectation? You're expected to be here? Or do you come willingly, wanting to celebrate together with the body the redemption that was bought for you on the cross? Physically, when we look around the room, there is always the way we do it. It's always said, show your togetherness. And typically it's done by nodding to the person next to you. And you're showing this togetherness. But I want to ask a question. Could you sit there and show your togetherness with everyone you know? Or is there somebody that you would not want to sit beside because you know there's something between you? Would you be lying, sitting next to that person and showing togetherness with them? And that's what you have to look at. Are you there because of tradition, like I asked before, and you're only there because of an expectation, and you don't actually realize or understand that the elements have a much more deeper spiritual meaning? And if so, if you come holding on to sin, or you come not having done all you can to live at peace with all men, you are doing it in an unworthy manner. And your guilt is then the body and the blood of Jesus. According to verse 27. Very sobering words. Not threatening words at all. You're given a whole week now. You are given time to resolve this. If you fritter away the time, that is on you. But you have a week now to look forward, to anticipate, to experience God's grace, perhaps in restoring a relationship that is broken. Because that's what Jesus did on the cross. He restored relationships. It is a celebration, again, to drink and eat worthily is to remember that we're celebrating the body and the blood of Christ. When Jesus was on the cross dying, his only cry of agony came when God forsook him. And God did this while he was pouring out his wrath on the innocent Christ for our sin. And Jesus was separated from God. That was real. Jesus was not crying out emotionally. It was not that he was temporarily out of his mind under the agony of the nails. No, the agony was real because there was a separation between him and God. Because God pouring out his wrath on sin is separation from God. There is no comfort in hell. There is no presence of God to lean on or hope in. It is a separation. But then, when Jesus said, "It is finished," all of redemption was complete. Our sin was paid for, and peace with God was restored, could be restored, if we accept the sacrifice of Jesus on behalf of our sin. If we throw ourselves on the mercy of God, saying, "God, I know I have sinned, and I need your Son's forgiveness, or I need the forgiveness bought by your Son." But on the cross, when Jesus says, it is finished, it was a complete and total victory. It was finished. And we celebrate that at communion. And then Jesus' final words on the cross were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. No longer was God separated from the Son. Jesus must have then, at that, he must have known that God and him were no longer separated because it was finished. So verse 28, when it says, examine yourself, and then in that way, after examination, eat of the bread and drink of that cup. Do it thoroughly. Do it prayerfully. Because the consequences that we read in 29 to 31 are very real. But they are spiritual consequences. Verse 29 to 31 says, For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. The meal, obviously, is not a common meal then. This tells us that there's a very spiritual element to it. Because the consequences are very real and spiritual. They are both physical and spiritual. They were manifested, the condition of the spirit was manifested in the weakness, the sickness, the death of many. But it says then, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So we have this opportunity to judge ourselves, to eat and drink worthily next Sunday. Because we have discerned the Lord's body. We have discerned that the cup and the bread mean or symbolize the Lord's body. What is meant then? What are these consequences for partaking in communion unworthily? Well, verse 30 starts off, for this cause. What cause? Verse 29 says, it's because of eating and drinking unworthily. It is by not discerning the Lord's body. And then it lists three physical outcomes based on the spiritual condition of not eating and drinking worthily. It says, many are weak, many are sick, and many sleep. If you do a word study on those words, weak in its broadest sense means to lack strength. It is either physically, figuratively, or morally, but in its broad sense, it means weakness physically. The word sick, it means infirm. You're ill or you're feeble, you're weak. But when you take weak and sick together, the word sick qualifies the word weak. And so we actually can take it to mean, when it says that many are weak among you, they're physically weak, not figuratively or morally. Yes, morally, because they ate and drank the table of the Lord unworthily. But the implication is the weakness is a physical manifestation of a spiritual consequence. The word sick is also. And the word sleep is a euphemism for death. There were those that were put to death by God in the Corinthian church. Along with being sick and weak, because they ate and drank the Lord's table unworthily. That's a severe consequence. But what does it mean? First of all, I want to say, because they are a lack of discernment in the Lord's Supper, they can be avoided by discerning the Lord's Supper. By coming with your sins forgiven and repented of. By coming with relationships that you know you've wronged or that you have something against dealt with. It can be a bit of a large task to do that. I've had to do that in the past, and it is tough. But by doing it, you perhaps are avoiding a chastisement by God. Look at verse 32 with me. And pay close attention to the language. It says, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Verse 29 says that to eat and drink unworthily means to eat and drink damnation to yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 32 says, when we are judged. So what are we? Are we judged or are we damned? The word damnation in verse 29, I believe, is a bit of an unfortunate interpretation. Because the Greek word is krima, and it actually means a verdict or a judgment. So be careful with the word damnation. Don't think of it as a damnation that is eternal. It isn't. The Greek word krima, which actually means judgment or verdict, means we have a judgment on us. God has judged that we ate and drank unworthily, and therefore the verdict is guilty of the Lord's body and blood. The body and the blood of the Lord. That's the verdict, and the sentence then is carried out in either weakness, sickness, or death. That's the pattern we see here with the Lord's table. But the word damnation, because it carries with it an eternal sense, I believe is why it is better translated, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. Of the 28 times that this word krima is used in the New Testament, only 4 of those times actually mean eternal condemnation. So from verse 32, we look then for the context. What is this damnation that we eat and drink to ourselves? It is by the two terms that we see in verse 32. It likens or it correlates judgment and chastening. And then it says it distinguishes the judgment and the chastening that we experience from the condemnation of the world. Now, condemnation means damned. That is eternal damnation. That is what condemned with the world means. That is the unredeemed, the ungodly world, those that are going to hell because they have not received the Son of God. So then there is a distinction between us. We are judged and chastened of the Lord so that we avoid the condemnation of the world. This damnation, then in verse 29, is then qualified as meaning judgment that can be deadly physically. It is a physical death. It is not the spiritual death. It does not mean that if you drink and eat unworthily that you're going to hell. It means that you are in danger of God judging you. So two things can be taken from this. First is God's children are not guaranteed health and well-being or safety from God's most severe chastenings. And we would say that death is probably one of the severest chastenings of God. Sickness and weakness, that's no picnic either, but we would probably say that God taking the life of his child would probably be one of the severest judgments that he would put on us. So we are not guaranteed this health and well-being or safety from God's severest chastening. But secondly, we can take from this in verse 32 that God taking the life of one of his children is an act of mercy and grace. Because what that has done, it has caused that child of God to not be condemned fully and finally damned to hell with the world. This chastening of God is a gracious thing. Because God must see a spiritual danger that we don't see. If we can take the greatest sacrifice, the greatest act of love that God gave us on our behalf, if we can take that and treat it unworthily, there must be a real spiritual element that we aren't even aware of. If God is willing to take our life to prevent us from being condemned. So that's the second point, that God did kill some in the Corinthian church to prevent them from being condemned with the world, but it is an act of grace. These are very heavy words, but we're given this whole week to prepare ourselves. Communion is not something to dread. It is something to anticipate, to delight in. The only dread that should come with a communion meal is if we have not examined ourselves and we are doing it unworthily. We should be a little fearful of the judgment of God, because it says it can follow. It has followed in the Corinthian church, and it may have followed. God may have carried out these judgments, and probably does, in our own church. It's very possible. If he did it in the Corinthian church, why wouldn't God operate that way in all churches? We don't know. What we do know is we're given this warning so that we can prevent it. So prayerfully examine yourselves. Obey the Spirit's leading and do it. Do the examination. Do it joyfully and not fearfully, so you can take part in the Lord's Supper next week worthily. Please bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is such a joy to be your child. God, knowing that you will do what is necessary to bring us back to you, to an attitude of repentance. And God, so great is your love for us and your mercy and your grace, God, that you say that we can escape condemnation of the world, that we have escaped condemnation of the world because we belong to you. In John chapter 5, it talks about how when we believe in your Son, that we at that minute have passed from death to life, never to pass back into death. And so God, with all the other words of Scripture that tell us that the certainty of salvation, we know, God, that even you taking the life of your saint to prevent them from committing a sin that would condemn them is your act of grace, God. You are stopping them from doing something unwittingly and unknowingly that might cause them to fall away. What an act of grace. How merciful you are, Father. I pray, God, that you would help us not to dread this week, but that you would help us to look, to anticipate the next week, even if it means having to go to somebody that we've wronged or that we hold ill will towards, God, and making it right. Or even if it means confessing sins that we've hidden deep inside that we think are private and we don't want anyone to know about, God. Even if it means that, Lord, help us to be obedient, to follow the leading of the Spirit, so that next week, God, we may come to the communion table in a worthy manner, proclaiming and celebrating what you have done. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you for all those that had a part this morning in the service, for the song leaders, the piano player, care couple, deacon, and for all of you that have prayed for this service this morning, thank you for that too. The prayers of the saints are an incredible advantage that we have, but also a powerful weapon to the tearing down of strongholds. I'd like to close with the words from Psalms chapter 139. Verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Scripture urges us to be discerning. Discernment is critical before we take the Lord's Supper. The Spirit is there. He is there to work with great power toward us who believe, according to Ephesians chapter 1, and is willing, if you're willing, to let him show you. God will reveal anything that you need to be made free of, to confess, whatever it might be, but be discerning before next week comes. My benediction is from Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 20 and 21, which say, Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you for being here, and may you depart in God's peace.